Thank you, Jinru, for doing the reading. It was well read. And it's lovely to see you again. I've been away at a choir competition and then a couple of weeks unwell, but I'm better now, so it's lovely to see you again. I'm just going to move this other microphone out the way. There we go. Well, in times past, having a look at this passage, in my university days, I studied physiology. And one of the key things in physiology is called a feedback loop. That's when your body gets information when something is wrong. If you're thirsty, your body needs to know that information to be able to respond to thirst. If you're too cold, your body needs that information to be able to keep yourself warm. Or if you're dealing with pain, your body needs that information to be able to avoid something that's painful. That feedback loop is essential for survival. We don't live without it. Can I just check, is this still loud enough? Yes. It is? Okay. It feels a little quieter than usual, but maybe that's just the different speakers. We need the feedback loop. We need accurate information on what's wrong to be able to stay alive, to live, to be healthy, to flourish. And that's a picture we're keeping in mind with this passage today. Some people are born without the ability to detect pain, a few people, and historically they've not had a long life expectancy because they can put their hand on a hot plate and not realise that they've done damage, or develop a chest infection and not realise that it's become pneumonia, or have other internal injuries or complaints and not realise. That feedback is actually essential for life. So like I said, we'll keep that picture in mind. We have been working through Paul's great description of the gospel in the book of the Romans. It's been a few weeks since we've had a look at Romans, so I'll give a quick recap. Paul is writing to a divided church. In his conviction that if they have a thorough understanding of the gospel, that will unite them. He's also keeping in the back of the mind the question, now that Christ has come, what is the place of that Old Testament law? What we've seen so far, all have some revelation from God, whether scripture or through creation. All have failed to honour God according to what they know. And so God is justified in his judgment of humanity. But God didn't stop there. He has provided a way for a restored relationship with him. And we're not saved by our actions, but by God's grace, which we receive in faith. The Old Testament law points to God and his righteousness, and then Paul gave some metaphors of salvation. You might remember some of them. He said, there's one type of person, one representative person, Adam, who in disobedience led to death. And another representative person, Christ, whose obedience leads to life. We're in Christ, says Paul. Baptism, we identify with Christ in his death. How much more will we be reunited with Christ in his life, says Paul. He gives a picture of a change of allegiance. We were slaves to sin. Now we're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. That is our allegiance. And he gives another picture of marriage, which only holds for the lifetime, the law that only holds for the lifetime, and says, because we've died with Christ and are a new life in Christ, we've died to the bondage of the law and we live with Christ. Lots of information, very quick recap to get us back to where we are. Paul has also said on the law, it's a good gift of God. It points to God and God's righteousness. We kind of like as humans to point to our righteousness, but see, the law points to God's righteousness. The law reveals sin, but does not save us. Okay, so super quick recap of quite a bit that we've done in six chapters of Romans. So far, Paul has been talking about the past tense of our salvation. We exist in time. We have past, present, and future. Paul has talked about what has happened, that he's writing to Christians saying that they have been saved, they have received this grace, that has happened. He
He now turns to his present experience. And what he describes is, yes, he's freed from the bondage of sin. He is in Christ. He has got this allegiance to righteousness. A wonderful change of allegiance has happened. And yet, it doesn't always look like it, and it doesn't always feel like it. When he looks at the present experience of his own life, when he examines himself. And Paul said, he even experiences some confusion about this inner conflict. He says, I do not understand what I do. Today's message is part one of a two-part. Coming up soon is the second part in Romans 8, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit who helps us with this. But today we're going to do justice to Paul's words at the end of chapter 7. This conflict, I do not understand what I do. So, let's have a look at what he writes. He says in verse 15, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. It's rather wordy getting this translation. But he doesn't do what he wants. He ends up doing the thing he hates. And he says, well, at least we can conclude that I agree that the law is good. If I hate wrongdoing, at least we know that I'm agreeing the law is good, God's ways are good, and these wrongdoings are not good. He then says, I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Same thing, other side of the coin. He doesn't do what he does what he hates, and he doesn't do what he wants to do. He desires to do what is good. And he says, some other agent seems to be at work. He is desiring to do good, wanting to do good, but something else must be going on. And he takes that further. Again, it's rather wordy. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, that's what I keep doing. He concludes, this other agent, it's the sin dwelling in me. Something else is at work, because I want to do what is right, so something else is going on. We need to note, Paul is not abdicating responsibility here. He's not saying, oh well, sin does the wrong, I'm not responsible. He confronts that fairly strongly in chapter 6 and some other things that he says. He uses a phrase, does this mean we should sin since we're under grace, not under the law? And he says, by no means. If you think that, you've got it completely wrong. He's not saying our actions don't matter. In fact, we know that our loving God cares greatly about how we live and treat one another in this world. But he's saying something else is at work. There's a conflict going on. He said, in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me. He delights in the law of God. He says it's good. He affirms that it's good. But he recognises there's a battle. There's some other rule or authority that's having an influence. He's trying to clarify there's a battle between his desire, his true desire, his true self wants to do what's right, and then there's another influence in his life. And his conclusion is, what a wretched person I am. Who will rescue me? This is a wretched state, this battle, this tension. And he recognises there's some other agent at work, I need to be rescued. And as we've said in chapter 8, God's gift of the Holy Spirit working in us will come through then. But today we're going to pay attention to Romans 7, 14 to 25, the end of this section here. There's a popular saying that fits well here. That saying is, the struggle is real. So here's a Tyrannosaurus Rex trying to pick up a present, but his arms are too short. And that's the popular saying, the struggle is real. There's the thing he wants and he can't quite do it. The struggle is real. This is a Christian course saying, living a Christian life in a fallen world. The struggle is real. And it refers to Ephesians 6. There are principalities and powers. Something else is going on. We have a struggle. And then another one sums it up. The struggle is real, but so is God. Yeah. And we'll be coming, like I said, covering more about God's help next week. So focusing on this inner struggle, are you aware of this inner conflict? Are you aware of what Paul describes? A desire to do good, and then sometimes you just stuff it up. So maybe Paul is describing that he wants to be kind and ends up being rude. Or his desire is to be gracious and forgiving, and he finds himself once again having judgmental or resentful thoughts. Awareness of this is good. Like many aspects of following Jesus, awareness of our state is necessary to be able to receive from God. It's like those feedback loops in the body. We need to know what's wrong and to have accurate information to have life and health. Jesus talks about this many times. We might consider the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are the poor, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will receive from God. He says, if you know the truth, if you follow me, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he said, it's not the well who need a doctor, it's the sick who need a doctor. Again and again we hear God's mercy and love, and we need that realization in ourselves so we are in a position to receive from him. Are you aware of this internal conflict? I think there are three common unhealthy responses to the internal conflict. So we have a little time to look at them. One is unhealthy self-confidence, self-condemnation, or self-avoidance. And we'll have a look at those three. So some people have great self-confidence. I think their behaviour's not that bad. Well, some of them may be so confident that they're a pretty decent sort of person all around, that they're not even aware that there could be an internal struggle. Christians are certainly not exempt from this. And some Christians confuse God's forgiveness and the assurance of salvation with the idea that it doesn't really matter what I do then. And we've already said, no, we don't earn our salvation. We don't earn forgiveness. But our loving God cares how we behave in this world and how we treat one another. It matters. Some Christians even end up in a position where they think they're sufficiently mature in their faith or sufficiently spiritual in their faith that they think they no longer struggle with sin. As a young adult, I had a flatmate who became part of a group that believed this. They believed that they no longer had sin, which seems a little unusual to some of us to imagine believing yourself in that position, but they did. They believed that they no longer had sin, that they had retained a higher spiritual state than other Christians, and they no longer had anything to worry about. In 1 John 1:8, we read, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. A second response. Some people are the opposite to that first response. They are so aware of or spend so much time dwelling on their faults that they end up burdened with self-condemnation. It can become like their brain is pre-programmed to try and look for what you might call out clauses in God's promises. So what I mean, if we look at something, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and he will forgive us. But some people look at that and say, But maybe I haven't confessed my sins properly enough. How do I know I've done it in the right way? Maybe that doesn't count for me. Or they'll read, mate, if we confess our sins, oh, but I did something else yesterday and I forgot what other things I've done. I can't confess all my sins, so that promise is not for me. Or that they worry that their confession wasn't sufficiently heartfelt because sometimes they just can't be bothered and do the wrong thing, or maybe they're not sincere enough in their confession, so this doesn't apply to them. People can be good at finding out clauses in God's promises and end up in that situation of self-condemnation. The thing to note here, and this is just a little bit cheeky, but if you were to stop and think about it, that position's actually a little bit arrogant. Who are you to think you're so powerful, or that your sin is so great, that you're more powerful than God's mercy? You're not. You're important, but you're not that powerful. Nothing you say or do or think is greater than God's mercy for you. And we need to remember, there's a line from a song, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. It's a good line. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Awareness of the struggle is evidence that the Holy Spirit is already at work. Only the Holy Spirit reveals truth. Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith, and Jesus will bring to completion the good work he has begun in you. Many encouragements and assurances. The third unhealthy response I have here is self-avoidance. And this is people who just don't want to go there. It's too uncomfortable. They avoid even the awareness. Don't want to know about it. Ignore what's really going on. Often there's a sense of fear in there. A sense of fear that if they were really real, they would think that what they see is not worthy of God's love, or God couldn't possibly love them. But this is to judge God's love on human standards. And God's love and compassion is so much greater than what we can imagine. We're safe to be real before God. And he knows it all anyway. Nothing's a surprise to him, but we're safe to be real with him. On self-avoidance, there is another more subtle type of self-avoidance. And you may have seen this. This is when someone becomes overly sensitive to minor issues or minor faults, but avoids facing the deeper or underlying faults. So this might be someone who goes to length to apologise for some detail. Oh, I shouldn't have said that word or that particular phrase. Oh, I shouldn't have said that, but avoids acknowledging maybe other things that were going on in that dynamic. Or maybe they're apologising for aspects of temperament, that they're structured or unstructured or busy or forgetful, and focus on apologising or acknowledging that without looking at perhaps unhealthy attitudes or motivations that might also be at work. This indirect avoidance can look virtuous. It can even look self-critical. But it's another way of avoiding facing what's really there. There's a little point that I'll add as an aside here. We've given examples in sermons, and it's helpful to think about patterns of behaviour we see. But one example of, one indicator of self-avoidance is when we listen to a sermon for someone else. So listening to a sermon for someone else is when we're listening thinking, oh, that person really needs to apply that point. That person should really be taking notice of that. Listening to a sermon for someone else can be a sign of self-avoidance, and it's worth noticing that. Okay, three unhealthy responses to that internal conflict. Which do you relate to the most? might be more than one. Try to be honest. As we said with physiology, we need accurate information for life and health. And we're safe with our loving Lord. We've looked at some unhealthy responses. Now I want to give another picture. It's a picture that relates to communion, which we will share shortly. The night before he died, Jesus met with his disciples in an upper room. In the upper room, he shared a meal with them. He washed their feet, a symbol of great love and a symbol of forgiveness. He shared fellowship with them, and he said actually that he had eagerly desired to share fellowship with them, to be with them, to have their company. The picture is that we all have an upper room where Jesus invites us to meet with him and fellowship with him. That redeemed self that Jesus is building in each of us. Jesus invites us to meet with him, to let him wash our feet, to wash off the dust of the road, to show us care, to feed us, to be with us and love us, to enjoy our fellowship. We all have an upper room. And we all have a lower room or a basement that represents the sinful nature. This is a picture of what Paul is saying. We have an upper room and a lower room. Jesus invites us to dwell with him in the upper room. So unhealthy self-confidence might say, ah, my basement ain't that bad. It's pretty tidy down there. Even my basement is pretty much spotless. Don't need to worry about that. Self-condemnation might say, oh, I belong in the basement. I'm going downstairs. I'm going to look at all the muck. Look, see, so much muck. Self-avoidance might say, basement? What basement? We don't talk about the basement. Or, oh, I'm so sorry, there's a speck of dust on the stairs. Oh, no, the stairs don't go anywhere. I'm just so sorry about this bit of dust. Jesus invites us to fellowship with him in the upper room, to dwell with him in the upper room, to spend time with him in the upper room. That is our true home. That is your true home. That is where Jesus is inviting you. This is God's invitation to us, to let Jesus care for us in the upper room. And our response, our invitation to God is to say, Holy Spirit, you're welcome to look through the basement. Not a corner is out of bounds for you. You're free to touch and turn over things that haven't been turned over for decades. You're welcome. No part is out of bounds. You can look in all the hidey holes. You can look around all the corners. Holy Spirit, come, tidy the basement for me. Tidy the basement with me. Tidy the basement for me. That is the invitation we get to give to God. We have two questions today. What invitation do you want to make to the Holy Spirit? And what invitation is Jesus making to you? He Let's spend some time in prayer.